May the Lord be with you. The Full Body Sundays. This is something we instituted a couple years ago. And the goal of them is to help our children feel at home and welcomed into our space. And I recognize that there's elements of discomfort for some of us as we're trying to listen and participate in worship. There's the subtle sound of Legos scratching and sometimes a little cry or something else. As you express hospitality to our children in this space, you are welcoming them into what it means to worship Jesus Christ together. And there's the opportunity for the opposite to happen. You could impart upon them shame and embarrassment and on those who are caring for them. Thank you, children, for being present in this space today. You are a gift to us, and as you learn to worship with us, we hope that you will actually teach us how to worship well. I hope as adults that we also, as we try to share and teach them how to worship, that we will be open to learning what does it truly mean to worship and to come to Jesus Christ as a child. I want to talk today about shame. I'm trying to raise two dogs. And one of them, we recognized early on in her life, this would be a whole lot easier. Well, it would be a whole lot easier if Micah spent more time training the dogs, granted. But it would be really easy to train the dog, this is Calla, our yellow lab, if she felt just some amount of shame. When you catch her in the kitchen and she has taken something, or she's exploring the counters trying to find something good to take, and she sees you, she's like, huh. Yeah, okay, I guess I'll. It feels like a shrug of the shoulders. She doesn't feel any shame, like this is something bad. I shouldn't have been caught. So I feel like if she just felt a little bit of shame, that would be really helpful. What if someone says to you, are you actually going to wear that hat out today? Does that kind of measure of shame and embarrassment change your behavior? In our modern world, there's this idea that to be a fully modern person, to be liberated, would be to be somebody who actually feels no shame. To be shameless is to be somebody who's liberated and able to fully express themselves. It's a very Western understanding of shame, isn't it? A North American politician about 10 years ago was asked, why should I trust you to run the community when you've been unfaithful to your wife with 6 women? The man's response was, oh yeah, sure, I dishonored my wife, but I did nothing to you. This man, the politician, had divorced honor and authority. He had divorced those two, and he was shameless. Whether or not he honored his wife had no bearing on whether or not he was honorable enough to lead and to govern. Today, as I talk about shame, I want us to think about what does it mean for shame to be part of our communities? And the goal here isn't for you to feel like, oh, okay, some shame is good and some shame is bad, and I should be able to feel and embrace a little bit of shame. The goal isn't to make you feel better about shame. The goal is to make you feel better about Jesus Christ and how he relates to you in the shame that you experience as part of being a human in community. And this is part of our sermon series on what does it mean for God to be present with us? So we're looking at Emmanuel, God with us. What does that mean this Advent? Last week, we talked about God with us without fear, that God longs to be present with you in such a way and a shape that you don't feel fear. And today, God longs to be present with you in a way and a form that you do not feel shamed in front of him. As we look at Matthew, I want to read this text and thinking about shame. Would you please pray with me as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear this text. Oh, Father God Almighty, as we come before you today, we ask that through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray, amen. Now, in order to talk about shame well, I think it's important to think about our definition of shame. Is shame something like embarrassment, where the idea of maybe I'm wearing the wrong clothing article here, is that embarrassment or is that shame, where I'm worried about other people's judgments? And then there's guilt. Guilt about something that we have done or left undone. How is that related to shame? You've perhaps heard of Brené Brown. She's a shame researcher, self-declared as such, which I thought was a very interesting title. I hadn't heard that before. And about 10, 12 years ago or so, she had a big TED Talk on shame. It's very, very good and very helpful. In there, she makes a definition. Shame is saying, I am bad. Guilt is saying, I did something bad, right? So guilt is about behavior, and shame is about identity. Guilt is helpful. It'll correct behavior and bring us back in line with our chosen values, whereas shame is hurtful, believing that we are unworthy of love or belonging, that our behavior makes us unworthy of connection. And it often leads to isolation. It often leads to silence. Now, Brené Brown is very helpful, but she's very Western. Shame, I am bad. Guilt, I did something bad. That the difference between shame and guilt has to do with identity. Now, in an honor and shame-based culture, the connection of shame to identity is actually very important. It's fundamental. Shame and honor is quite differently understood in an Eastern culture, in an Eastern context. Shame, guilt, and embarrassment actually all become wrapped into mutual overlapping meanings. Shame and honor in this kind of culture, it's so powerful that you would be willing to give up all kinds of economic loss. It's not just fear of economic loss. Oh, people will think badly of me. I'd better behave right so that I can still participate in the economy and buy things at the market. It's not just about economy. Shame and honor is deeply connected to my identity. And if I break things shamefully, then actually I am an unworthy person, and I don't want to be that to my community, to my family. In Chinese culture, there is an insult that in Western culture we wouldn't really understand. The insult would be to say to somebody, you are somebody who does not want face. What this conveys is it conveys a disregard for other people, an immoral disregard for other people. And the Bible picks this up. The Bible is a shame and honor-based culture. And the Bible picks this up when it talks about it's a very good thing for us to give glory and honor to God. The opposite would be to give shame or to disregard God, to not care about God's face, to not care about his honor or his shame. So then, when Matthew describes Joseph as a righteous man, it's deeply about identity. Joseph is a righteous man. Righteous men and righteous women will bring glory to God and not shame. Breaking the law for Joseph is not merely about right or wrong. It's not merely about did you or did you not do what you were supposed to do, what you were told to do. It's about will you dishonor God, will you bring shame to his name, or will you in fact bring glory on God? In this text, Mary and Joseph are engaged. And Mary is found to be with child before they live together, which means that Mary has become pregnant by some other means, someone other than Joseph. Logical conclusion, she has committed adultery. When you are engaged to be married, it is the same if you break that engagement through sex with another person. If you break that engagement, it's the same as if you were already married. It's adultery. That's how it was understood. So Mary and Joseph are engaged, and if she's guilty of adultery, the punishment is public humiliation and possibly death. And Joseph has a right to publicly shame and humiliate Mary. Deuteronomy 22:21. She shall be brought to the door of her father's house, and there the men of her city will stone her to death, for she has committed an outrage in Israel by being promiscuous in her father's house. So you must purge the evil from among you. This is shame on the community, shame on the woman, shame on the father. And it has economic repercussions as well. If Joseph is going to bring Mary back to her father's house for public shame and humiliation and possibly death, if he's going to do this, it's possible maybe he would actually get his dowry back. And what's his alternative? Well, the alternative that starts to ruminate in his mind is maybe I could disgrace her privately. Maybe I could send her away in secret. I mean, people are still going to talk about it. They know that we're engaged. And she's going to show, and she's going to be pregnant, and people are going to talk about that too. So they're going to talk about it, and there will be shame on us, on Mary, on myself. I mean, Joseph's fiance went away and got pregnant some other way, so shame on him. But perhaps this will lower the shame on God. We know from later in the Gospels, when Jesus speaks about divorce, it was possible at Joseph's time for a man to divorce a woman without any cause. You could simply say, you know what, I'm done with it. I don't want to be married to this woman. I will give her a certificate of divorce. And that's really important. If you just abandon her, that's considered quite bad behavior, shameful. But if you give her a certificate of divorce, at least she can then marry somebody else. Now, Joseph will probably give up any monetary possibility of getting his dowry back, but maybe he's thinking in his head, at least in this form of divorcing her without cause, justice is served in some form. I mean, people are going to gossip about Mary and me, and it'll circle back and it'll ruin her reputation. That can't be helped, but she won't be abandoned, and she won't be publicly shamed, humiliated, and stoned. Joseph is just wrestling with this. He's struggling with it. And he starts to wonder, well, am I a just man if I don't divorce her? Is Joseph just? Is he righteous? Does that identity piece hold fast if Joseph simply hides Mary's perceived sin of adultery? If he sends her away privately, is that enough justice and mercy to satisfy the law? Does it get to the spirit of the law? I mean, Joseph could be confident in her purity. Maybe he's confident she didn't commit adultery. The text tells us Mary was found to have child by the Holy Spirit. Maybe Joseph kind of understands, no. Mary didn't run off with another guy. I understand something different is here, but I need to take some action. His best understanding of the Word of God is that he must divorce Mary. Otherwise, it would be shameful to God, shameful to his community, shameful to himself, shameful to the law. So he chooses a route that Jesus Christ will later actually say is adultery. For him to divorce Mary without any cause, Jesus says, this is shameful. This itself is committing adultery. Joseph tosses and turns all night. He's wrestling in his heart and in his mind. What do I do? I can't wait on this. Everyone is going to know Mary is pregnant. By midday tomorrow, everybody is going to know. The gossip train will be in session. I need to act, and I need to act tomorrow morning, first thing. You know what? I think it's okay. I'm going to divorce her privately. This is the best way to navigate this situation with the greatest honor to everyone, with the least amount of suffering. I think God will understand. Have you wrestled ever in a night like this? Shame is everywhere. It's confusing. It's multi-layered. There's no good option here. In chess, in the game of chess, we call this, the Germans have great long words for wonderful things. And one of their great long words for wonderful things is Zugzwang. In chess, when your opponent has put you in a position where any single move will actually make you more vulnerable and more open to destruction, you're in Zugzwang. Joseph here, anything he does, it's awful. There's no saving this. There's no cutting through this to some light. There's no making this good. He drifts off to sleep. His mind is resolved. And now he's ready for the encounter. Now he's ready for an angel comes. And through God speaks to Joseph through an angel. And through this angel, God visits Joseph and tells him, this child is not born of adultery, but of God. And this child will be on mission for God, and it is the fulfillment of God's great plan of redemption, redemption for all people. All the shame, all the gossip that is going to be caught up in how this child is given birth to, is what it means for Emmanuel, God, to be with us. So Joseph wakes up. He wakes up from sleep, and he's willing to take on the shame of being married to Mary, because he understands now that this will not bring shame upon God. He understands that the honor of God's mission makes holy that which was otherwise shameful and unholy. Joseph can then disregard the shame in the community. They're not going to fully understand, and he's going to experience some measure of shame, but he can disregard that shame in order to fully commit to following God. Joseph gets in on what God is doing. Joseph is told, and he gets to see what it means for God to be present, for Emmanuel, God with us. And Joseph will bear the disgrace and shame in order to participate in what God is doing. When we wrestle with shame ourselves, I wonder if, in fact, we can pay attention to how God longs to be present with us. Now, there is this sense in which shame can be detrimental. And maybe you wonder if shame is even present in your life. Have you ever come back from a trip with many pictures to share? I have just recently returned from a long trip. I have more than 1,000 pictures. I'd love to share them all with you. Do a slideshow and go through each picture. But you know, not that fourth picture. I don't really like the way my face looks in it. I don't want to share that one. There's another picture there. There's different ways in which we let shame and embarrassment impact how we share with other people stories of our life. Sometimes it's very small. I don't quite like the way I look in that picture. I'm just going to delete it. Sometimes that powerful feeling is so instant. When someone else takes a picture of you and you look at it, you're like, can you please delete that off there? I don't want that picture to exist. Where did that come from? This is deep, guttural disgust of shame. Christmas is a season where we are often reminded of deeply painful things in our life. Regrets, mistakes, shameful things. Perhaps we try to be gruff and just not show it. This shame can be things that we have done, things that have been done to us, some story in our family, in our country, or our marriage, or in our work. There are so many places, and often at Christmas, these places come more closely to the surface, don't they? We can't share all those stories with each other. No, I don't think you could handle all of mine. And so there are masks that people wear. Other people, not you guys. These are masks to hide behind. Masks that we use to express the best guess of how we think we should look to other people or of how we want to be perceived. And hiding just below the surface of those masks, perhaps are tears that we've held back for who knows how long. I was pastoring in a different church 10 years ago or so, and I was speaking with a man who was in his 60s. He had just discovered that men can share their emotions. He had just discovered that it was actually okay for him to acknowledge that he experienced the full breadth of emotions. Can you imagine? In your late 60s, and only now, you give yourself the permission to express emotions besides anger, besides outrage and control. Those are the good emotions for men to experience and express. And only now he's realizing, no. I experience more emotion than that, and I need to learn how to express it and own it. He had to set aside the shame that he had felt expressing other emotions. He had been taught that shame from a child. He had to learn to set aside that shame to experience and express those emotions in order to become freely and more fully human. Shame had held him back from experiencing fully life. When Joseph gets caught in this web of shame, it's so confusing, multi-layered. A lot of it is guttural. It comes out without even us consciously thinking about it, but it has an incredible power over our lives. Shame, I think, is even more powerful than fear. It goes and cuts right to our core identity of who we are. What Joseph realizes is that once he's on the mission with God, the shame that he feels in the community doesn't mean what he thought it meant, and he can disregard it in order to be present to God and what God is doing. For each of us this Christmas, my hope is that as we reflect on shame today, that we recognize that God longs to be present to us in the midst of who we are and all that we've done and all that's been done to us. He knows of each of one of us. He knows our stories deeply and fully. And without shame, he will long to be present with you fully with love. God's mission is to love human beings. And shame is that sense that we are deeply unworthy of love, unworthy of connection. God longs to love us and to be with us, to redeem us from sin which so twists and breaks us, to free us from the death that comes from sin. And so his mission will be to cut through shame. His mission will be to teach us how to love him and be present with him without being blocked by our shame, so that we can be fully and freely who we were meant to be. In Jesus Christ, God takes on what it means to be fully human. He's born as a child of a woman. Now, for some, early on in the Christian faith, this itself was far too shameful. The idea that God would become fully human was actually too shameful. No. God is so different than us, so divine and so holy, can't even become a human being. And so they argued that Jesus was actually kind of adopted when he was older. The Holy Spirit came upon this very, very, very good man. It was too shameful to imagine that God would become fully human. And so the Gospels are very specific as they teach us who Jesus Christ is, that this is God incarnate, God Emmanuel, God present with us. And Matthew wants you to see that Jesus is born, God is born as a man, Jesus Christ, in all the fullness of what it means to be a human being. That's why Matthew begins with that wonderful genealogy that everybody loves to read every Christmas around the candles. It's actually a weird genealogy. Genealogies written around then usually didn't include the names of the women. It's not by accident that Matthew has made an incredible choice here, and he names Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and he speaks of King David's son Solomon as being born by the wife of Uriah. Tamar gave birth to twins by her father-in-law because her husbands had died. Rahab was a prostitute before being the mother of an ancestor of King David. She was a prostitute. Ruth is a very provocative foreigner who actually advances upon Boaz and says, "You know what? Let's get married." That's not how you're supposed to do that. And then there's the wife of Uriah, not David's wife. The wife of Uriah, David had him killed, and then he took her by royal decree. These are women who are in the line of King David, and therefore they're in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. These are women who came about the birth of their children in shameful ways. What family in its history does not have shameful stories at some point? So if God is going to be born of a woman, he's going to be born of all the women. He's going to be born of all the men. He's going to be born in the shameful stories of what it means to be a human being. God is not afraid of your shameful story. He is not afraid to be present to you, to be with you, to love you, to walk with you, to serve in this world with you. He's not afraid to be identified with you. He will cut through the shame. And Jesus will, without masks, find a way to be present to you this Advent. Pay attention and watch. Pay attention, listen, and long for the presence of God. He longs to be present to you without you feeling shame. The great work of Jesus Christ is to come as a man. But it didn't end there, of course. He took up the cross. And he died the death of a revolutionary, shamed before all people, abandoned and isolated and alone. And in this, Jesus took up the shame that would lead to his sacrifice for us so that he could redeem us from sin and redeem us from all of our shames. In Jesus, we know what it means to be free of sin and shame. to be able to live, acknowledging our stories fully. We don't become shameless, but we acknowledge our stories fully, vulnerably, and openly with Him, without shame before Him, because He takes it on. He's willing to be present to us, the shameful nature of what it means to be present to people like us. Jesus is willing to be present with us in spite of the shame. And as we welcome and receive that, it does mean we have to be open and vulnerable with Him. But as we do that, what we find is a deep freedom to live fully alive in Him, to live fully alive in Him and on mission with Him and for Him, so that we can then be present to others in ways where we don't use shame to control or shame to get the behavior we want, in ways where we're able to say, oh, if this person is willing to be open and vulnerable with me, they won't feel shame. Instead, they will feel love, and they will begin to recognize that I'm willing to take on shame for them. As we learn to live in the presence of God without shame, we are set free in order to be people who are not governed by shame, but are, in fact, free to live and be those who are the love of Christ present in the world around us. Thanks be to God. Amen.